Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. It's good to be with you this morning. We are in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 together today. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know we've been looking at the various expressions of love in the Christian life. Different domains where the love of God that we have experienced in the gospel, the love that God has shed abroad in our own hearts, finds its outworking in the lives of those around us. And if you have your Bible open there, you can just reflect on where we've been. In verse 1, he says, "Let brotherly love continue," exhorts us to love those who are in the body, to be devoted not to the church just as an institution, but to the church as a spiritual family, a family that you have been adopted into through the work of Jesus Christ. You have brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love them, but then don't stop there. Don't stop with those who are just closest to you. He also says we should look upward and we should look outward beyond the walls of this church and open up our lives to strangers, not neglecting to show hospitality. Again, as those who are welcomed by God in Christ, welcome others as well. And then we're exhorted to remember the prisoners, though we're in prison with them. Don't forget, you've got brothers and sisters who are suffering for the sake of the gospel around the world. They're being mistreated. They're in prison. They're being persecuted because of their faith. And you have a responsibility to love them, to serve them. You see how God's word is always stretching us? It's always challenging the narrow confines that we place love to others and service to God in. It's always saying, no, there's more that God has for you in the way of service to Him. And then last week we saw things really come home in a literal sense. Let marriage be held in honor and the marriage bed undefiled. So where are we going to turn to next? What's the next domain? Well, look at verse 5 and 6 with me. The writer goes on. Now he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So you see, there's a bit of a surprise here. Surprising change of direction. You've got love your brothers and sisters, love the stranger, love the persecuted church, love your spouse. Now it's keep your life free from the love of money. So what is the connection that the writer is making between keeping our lives free from the love of money and what has just come before? A couple of things I want you to see. First of all, consider this. Is there anything that is going to stifle an attitude of self-denying, other-preferring, Christ-like love more than a heart that's consumed with personal enrichment, with just storing up personal treasure, personal possession for ourselves? Can you think of anything else that has the potential to quench this spirit of generosity and self-sacrifice that we are called to pursue and verses 1 to 4 more than a heart that is just desperately craving personal enrichment, to fatten the bank account, to hoard possessions to ourselves? Verses 1 to 4, they exhort us to this life that's characterized by an open-handedness, by a disposition to others. So you see the relationship here. Now, we have to be on guard that in our lives, we do not let love of money consume us. Because if we do, verses 1 to 4 are going to go by the wayside, aren't they? They're going to go out the window. We'll never consider those things if we're preoccupied by a love of money. Jesus talks about this in the parable of the sower. He talks about how the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and they choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. So God's word has just been laid out for us. You could say the seed has been sown in verses 1 to 4, this picture of a fruitful, a productive life. And so now we come to the danger. A person who is consumed by love of money isn't thinking about the needs of others. In fact, he can't even see the needs of others. Where is his heart directed? It's directed to himself, how he can better his own estate. So love of money suffocates true Christian ministry, true Christian love to others, both within and without the church. We also know that the Hebrews were facing some particular circumstances that may have made the accumulation of wealth and worldly possessions look particularly attractive to them. Remember, here is this embattled church. They are facing increasing marginalization in the world, in the culture that they're living in. Persecution is growing for them. Already, the writer has told us, they've had their homes ransacked. Their property has been plundered, and they can feel that the world is closing in on them. The pressure is building. Now, there was a time when they received those kinds of circumstances with joy. There was a time when they were not undone as they saw their earthly possessions being carted off. And why was that? The writer tells us, you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. You knew as you saw your earthly things that was just stuff. And that there was an infinite difference between a house made with human hands and a house made by God, whose architect and builder is God, a city that God has designed. You knew that. And so it gave you this perspective as you thought about the loss of material possessions. You kept the difference between temporal things and eternal things in view as you figured out, how should I reconcile with this? Well, you realize, Hebrews, these were temporary losses in the eternal scheme of things. I was thinking about those scripture decals that people put up in their homes. Some of you have them, I know, on the walls this morning, and thinking, maybe this is what we need to have on our walls, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. That's how Jesus tells us to think about our earthly possessions. He said, Hebrews, you knew you had a better possession and an abiding one. But if you remember, he also followed that up in the very same breath by saying, but don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. Don't throw away that confidence. Don't throw away the perspective that you once maintained, the perspective that you once had as you saw the loss of these earthly things. See, brothers and sisters, it's not the case that unwavering faith, that clarity of vision, when it comes to spiritual things, it's just automatically maintained. That the confidence you have at one point in life will necessarily be yours later on in life. It has to be maintained. Sometimes our confidence begins to flag. We begin to lose the kind of stalwart resolve in the Christian life, and we experience a trial that at one point we thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you for how this reminds me of what is eternal. But then our patience begins to wear thin. And we get weary. We get tired of being in the same situation. We have to remember we have a better possession and an abiding one. The Hebrews were beginning to lose some of that perspective. They were beginning to lose some of the zeal that they once had. It was just dissipating. And so you can see how there would have been a very real temptation for them to lay awake at night and to think to themselves, you know, if I had a little bit more money, my life would be easier. If I just had the job that so-and-so has, then the pressure would lift. If I had the connections that this person had, or if I could just get this promotion, you know, that would really answer some of my problems and the anxieties that I'm dealing with. When I wake up in the middle of the night, they wouldn't be there. You see, church, the issues that the first century world was dealing with, the body of Christ, are not that different from what we're dealing with today. In terms of their nature, they're the very same thing that all of us wrestle with on a day-to-day basis. So the Word of God came to them, and it comes to us, to every generation who followed after them, and it addresses believers who are fraught with all of these temptations in as direct, matter-of-fact kind of way that you can possibly imagine. It says, keep your life free of the love of money. This is an incredibly relevant text for us. It is an incredibly relevant passage for people living in the world that we live in. So I'd like to summarize the teaching of this text under three headings. And the first is this, that we must reject the false gospel of financial security. We must reject the false gospel of financial security. And what I think is important for us to see here is that the issue that the Hebrews were contending with was more than just a matter of what's going to make my life a little bit easier. What's going to cause some of the pressure to lift, or what will help me sleep a little bit better at night? It was much more of a serious matter than that. It was, what do I hope in? Where is real security found? What is going to give my life the stability that my heart so desperately craves? In simple terms, it is, where is salvation come from? Where is help found? And the temptation to see money as the answer to those questions, it is pervasive across all of humanity. It is by no means exclusive, that temptation, to those who are down and out. You don't have to be living on the edge of poverty to be consumed by a love of money. It doesn't stop becoming a vice when your bank account reaches a certain dollar figure. It's still there. The billionaire Andrew Carnegie was once asked, how much is enough? He famously replied, just a little more. Just a little more. But what did Jesus say, church family? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, he wants to disabuse us of this notion that we can go after money, that we can pursue the accumulation of wealth and love Jesus at the same time. It's as stark as that. You cannot serve two masters. Keep your life free from the love of money. Another way that we could put this is to say we need to be on guard about the things we dream of. We need to be on guard about the kinds of things that we, the kinds of thoughts that we entertain, the sorts of things that we fantasize about, dreaming of being in a station of life that God has not given us. A heart that is set on amassing wealth is one of the most common ways that a man is turned away from the things of God. You see that very clearly in Proverbs 30. Listen to what the scriptures say. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is a profoundly wise prayer. This is a profoundly wise prayer that we would do well to echo in our own prayer lives. He says there are traps on both sides when it comes to the issue of money, how we think about it. On one side is the attitude that says, I don't need God. I can address all of the problems that I have in life with my own resources. That's the false gospel of financial security. Setting your hope on riches leads to a place where the heart says, Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? That is a stupendous statement. Well, there's a ditch on the other side too, isn't there? On the other side is the idea that says, well, God can't actually be trusted to meet my needs. I've got to take matters into my own hands. I need to do whatever is necessary, even if that means stealing, even if that means lying, to bring the resources that I think I need into my life. And so you find this prayer that we would avoid either extreme poverty or extreme wealth, and that God would give us the food that is needful for us, not great wealth, because of the manifold temptations and snares that accompany it. Now, church, the problem with this prayer, as we sit from our upper middle class vantage point, is that we look at this and we think, oh, I'm in the middle. I don't have great wealth or great poverty. You know, it doesn't matter who you are, what station of life you are in, how much money you have, there's always somebody else that's got more money than you, isn't there? There's always somebody that's wealthier than you. And so it's extremely tempting to look at a passage like this and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm in the middle. You don't have an overflowing trust fund? Okay. We wipe our brow. We think, doesn't apply. Craig Blomberg, he's a New Testament scholar. He says this: before we too readily label this as a middle-class ideal and content ourselves that we fall within this range, we must remember two things. First, polls consistently suggest that more than 80% of Westerners consider themselves middle class, thus largely evacuating the term of any meaning. You see the problem here. Everyone thinks they're middle class. And so the term effectively doesn't mean anything. And then secondly, he says the nature of the middle class ideal of Proverbs 38 is defined by the clause, "Give me only my daily bread." A far lower standard of living than that to which most people calling themselves middle class today aspire. You see the challenge here. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and when he got to the part concerning material possessions, how did he instruct them? Give me my daily bread. Period. Give me neither poverty nor riches. So let me ask you this. Does your heart so reverence the Word of God and heed the dangers that accompany the accumulation of wealth that you're prepared to pray a prayer like this? From Proverbs chapter 30. It seems that is a telling indication of the state of our heart, the condition of our heart. Are we prepared to say, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches? I don't want to fall into traps on either side. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He says, the love of money, brothers and sisters, is capable of destroying your soul. And notice that it's not those who are rich, per se, that are addressed here. It's those who crave wealth, who set their hearts on it. The issue here isn't money in and of itself, but the love of money, the desire to be rich, to see the pursuit of wealth as the be-all, end-all of life. And what does Paul say here? He says, do you want to know where real riches are found, where real wealth is found? It's godliness with contentment. The background to this passage is that Paul is dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with those who see godliness as a means of gain. They want to use the ministry to enrich themselves. But Paul looks at them and he says, listen, church, listen. If you want to know where real gain, great gain is found, he says it's found in the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching that accords with godliness, a life that has been transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and is content with what God has given him out of his sovereign pleasure and nothing more. Nothing more. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I can see that all of you have clothing. I can smell the food already. God has given us all that we need in order to be content. And you see how Paul pulls together both of the ideas that we see in the book of Hebrews, the love of money and its dangers, and contentment. In verse 5 in our passage, it says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. And that's the flip side of a life that's free of the love of money. It's contentment. It's what Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, called a rare jewel, contentment. To have a soul that's satisfied in God, at rest in the Lord, that longs for nothing more than what God has given him, that doesn't envy what the Lord has chosen to give to others. He knows he's already received infinitely more than he has ever deserved in the grace of God. That's what contentment looks like. Are you content with what you have? Do you delight in God's disposal to you, trusting his hand of providence, knowing that he knows what is best for your soul, whatever that might be, whatever it might bring? Think about your bank account. Let's get down to brass tacks here. Think about the home you live in. Think about the car you drive. Think about the clothes you wear, the pay scale you're at, the model phone that you have in your pocket. When it comes to your material possessions, are you characterized by a heart that's content with what you have? Not with what you used to have and lost, not with what you don't have, but with what you have. And especially with what you have in Christ. In Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians from prison. He told them how grateful he was that they had ministered to him in his suffering, in his chains. But then he adds this. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul says that the very idea of what constitutes a need has to be qualified in the Christian worldview. The very idea of what we conceive of being something I need has to be viewed through the perspective of what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, of knowing him, knowing the power of his resurrection. Paul says, to die is Christ. To die is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And that was the perspective that carried him through all of the hardships, all of the beatings, all of the shipwrecks, all of the sufferings that he dealt with. He was content because of who he knew Christ to be. How else can a man say, I've learned how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know what it is to face hunger or plenty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have Jesus, and that's enough. Are you able to utter that? This passage calls us to reject the love of money, to reject the false gospel of financial security. Now, secondly, we see where real security is found. Now, to those who are wrestling with worldly lust and discontent, people like you and people like me, listen to how God's word addresses us. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, do you see, church, how God's word doesn't leave us with commandments that stand alone, but he gives us commandments that are anchored to the promise. They're anchored to the promise that God has made to the people of God. He binds the command, keep your life free from the love of money, to a sworn oath that God has made. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, you might have a little bell ringing in your head if you remember a few chapters back in Hebrews where he places such emphasis on the sworn oath that God made to bring about a better covenant, to introduce a new and a living way by which sinners can draw near to God by sending forth his Son in the likeness of human flesh to bear our sins, to offer a perfect once for all sacrifice. He said that God did not just make those plans willy-nilly, but he made them with a sworn oath. He committed all of his character, all of his reputation to the word that he had spoken to bring about redemption for his people. And it's the very same idea we see here in practical matters when it comes to what will we look to just in day-to-day life for who will sustain us, who will provide for our needs. Where is real security found? It's found in Jesus, in his presence with us. He has said. So the word of God tells us that a spirit of contentment, a person who is free from the love of money, finds that condition by being moored in this pledge. This pledge that God has made that his presence is going to be with us. And is going to be with us no matter what. Whatever circumstance you face, God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's where real security is found. That's what answers the question, how do we keep our lives free from the love of money? How do we remain content in a world that militates against all of these ideas, that tells you to sell your soul to get more and more money, to store up for yourself earthly material possessions? How will you maintain this spirit of contentment, a heart that's free from the love of money? You do so by remembering that God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. Now, implicit in that pronouncement, in that declaration, is the idea that money is unreliable. You cannot depend on your possessions, but you can depend on God. And you have to let this declaration spoken by the mouth of God be imprinted upon your heart and your mind every morning when you wake up, every morning when you look at your bank account, when you look at your bills, when you think about your obligations and your duties. You won't wake up, the writer says, one day and find that God has abandoned you the way other people have abandoned you. You won't invest your life in the things of God and be surprised to find out that they didn't pan out the way you thought they would. You'll never go bankrupt putting your trust in the Lord and in his promise. Now, this quotation that he cites comes from the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of the book of Joshua. I will never leave you or forsake you. This is where we find the passing of the baton from Moses to Joshua, just before Joshua is about to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And if you remember the setting, Moses is about to die. The greatest leader that Israel has ever known is about to be left behind, dead. Joshua is standing before this raging river, before hordes of idol-worshipping giants, armed to the teeth. And what does Moses tell him? Does he give him the latest intelligence on the Canaanites? Does he tell him all of the greatest lessons on military strategy that he's ever learned? Listen to what he says. His parting words from Deuteronomy 31. Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And that's the promise, the commitment of the Lord. He says, you will go with the people, but God will go with you. In fact, if you look carefully, there's a threefold promise here. Yahweh will go before Joshua, he will be with Joshua, and he will never leave Joshua. And that is what's going to steal Joshua's faith. That's where real security is found. And you find this theme, church, again and again with those who walk by faith and not by sight throughout the whole of the Scriptures. It's the same words we see with Jacob at Bethel. You remember his dream there with the ladder? God declares his promise to give Jacob the land of the inheritance, innumerable descendants, that in his offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed. How is this going to be possible? Joshua wonders to himself. The Lord says, because I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. It's the very same thing that David says to Solomon when Solomon is faced with the task of building the temple. David says, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Now you take all of this together and dozens of other episodes that illustrate the same principle. And what is the common thread? It is that true security, true contentment is found in the presence of God with you. Not in outward provision. Not in material possessions. One's life, Jesus said, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. That's not where life is found. That's not where true living is. Now, by quoting this, the writer to the Hebrews is doing something that ought to really encourage our hearts. He's saying that the assurance that God gave to Joshua wasn't just a special dispensation for that particular episode in Israel's history, but this is emblematic of who God is. This speaks to the way God works in his dealings with all of his children, his dependency, his faithfulness. That promise that God made to Joshua was never meant to be the exclusive property of Joshua. This is a hope that belongs to you. If you trust in the Lord, this is a hope that belongs to you, that God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And so he lists these words from Joshua's day. He applies them to the first century. By extension, he applies them to us. And he says, God has spoken to you. You have the same sworn oath that Joshua and all the rest after him did. Has he not promised never to abandon you? Has he not promised that he will never leave you? If you are to know true contentment, you have to arm yourself with the text of Scripture. You have to take these truths in hand. You have to get a hold of what God has said and preach them to yourself repeatedly. When your heart begins to pine after material possessions, say, no, that's not where real security is found. God will never leave me. God will never forsake me. My heart is to trust in him, for he has said. Let your soul feel the force of those words. We sang this morning, what more can he say than to you he has said? God has spoken. Now observe, church, that God does not say, I will be with you in green pastures only, that my people will never have stormy days. What does he say? Simply, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. No exceptions, no fine print, no exclusions may apply. I will never leave you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You can imagine the worst ends that your life may ever meet, and you'll still never find a situation where God is not with you. The psalmist says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to look back over our lives in all of our faltering, flagging, weak faith and see the faithfulness of God bearing us up in all of our weakness. in all of our instability and insecurity? Do you know the Lord? Do you know His presence going before you, going with you, never leaving you? Have you come to see how flimsy all of the things that our hearts pine after in this world really are? How impotent money is to bring you what your heart desperately craves, what only God can give? Hear the gracious invitation of our God. Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live." Know what it is to be satisfied in the Lord, to have received what you cannot earn through the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we see the encouragement God's presence provides. The encouragement God's presence provides. Where does this lead us? What does He say? "So we can confidently say, in view of this declaration that God has made, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So the promise of God's nearness leads to a confession. And it's a confession of faith. It's a confession of trust. And I want you to notice that He says that we can say this with confidence. It's not just a bald confession that we utter. It's not a stoic, furrow-browed admission, but a confession that is laced with solace and encouragement and joy. Banish despondency. Banish hand-wringing. Banish obsessive thoughts that start with, "What if?" We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." Again, this comes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now think about that question, church. What can man do to you? It's a remarkable question, really. Because the reality is that men can do many things to you. There are many things that man can do. Thieves can come and they can plunder your home, just like they did to the Hebrews. Employers can let you go tomorrow. Politicians can make dumb decisions that throws the economy into collapse. Your retirement fund can go up in smoke. God's word doesn't overlook any of this. Later in the same psalm, it will say, "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but Yahweh helped me." See, it's in the midst of these things that God's abiding presence liberates the Christian from anxiety and covetousness and fear. Beloved, that means that you can know confidence and contentment in the Lord right now, even if your circumstances never change. And so I ask you, how do you need to appropriate this text in your own life? What specific ways does this passage invite you to take God's promise in hand and make the confession, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear"? The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today, thanking you, God, for this gracious promise that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake your children. And Lord, our hearts are admonished by this text. Father, we confess that we often set our hearts on things that they reveal how divided our hearts really are. God, we treasure things that have nothing to do with your kingdom and your ways. We set our hope on money, on possessions, on the approval of man. Father, we try to find refuge in things that have no power to save. And I thank you, God, for the forgiveness that's found in Christ. Father, we're grateful how this word admonishes and encourages us in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your patience. God, how your faithfulness continues to be seen, even in our weakness. Christ, we thank you for your willing obedience. God, you were put to death that we might know true salvation, true safety in the shadow of your wings. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would be able to see more clearly your great worth, that you're the only one able to give us the rest and the salvation that we most need. Lord, I thank you for the better possession that we find in you, the confidence that we find as we trust in your word. Father, again, we pray that you would turn our eyes from worthless things, that we would treasure you above all else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.